Good morning, everyone. Our passage today is Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, and we're looking particularly at verses 9 to 15. Now, just to recap a little bit, Paul had written to Titus in Crete that he must identify, and I'm just looking at chapter 2, that he must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then he goes on to identify five groups and five specific examples of behavior that are in accordant, that are in accord with sound doctrine. The groups Paul identified, and this is what Stan King spoke about last week, are older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. Now my passage picks up at verse 9, Paul's instructions to Titus on the sound doctrine at the time to be taught to slaves. Now, slavery was a horrible practice, a horrible institution, and thankfully it's vanished pretty much from this planet. However, as Stan pointed out, and this is what I'm going to be speaking on this morning, while none of us are slaves in this world, most of us, or all of us, are employees. And I think the same doctrine that Paul taught to, gave to Timothy, we can apply in our lives as in our workplaces as we go about our day-to-day lives. Now here's what Paul said. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, and not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Now I'd love to be able to come up here and say, here's, you know, 100 examples from my work life and how I put this into practice, and you can follow my example. Unfortunately, I can't do that because I fail just as often as I succeed. But I think a better example that I'd like to look at, and perhaps it's a strange source, but I'd like to look at the life of Daniel. Now, if you recall from the book of Daniel, and we did a series on him a few months ago, Daniel had been led away in captivity with other members of the Jewish nobility and the royal household, and led to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and was trained up in the civil service of Babylon, and went on to become a powerful man. And through the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, and I don't propose that we read all six chapters, we encounter some difficulties he had in the workplace. So let's start at Daniel chapter 1. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to. I think most of you will be familiar with these stories. Let's see. Nebuchadnezzar, as I said, carried off Babylon, carried off the captives of Israel in about 597 BC. And among the youths that were carried back were Daniel and three of his friends who are identified, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, upon arriving, the king decided, I'm going to train the best and brightest of these for 3 years, and at the end they'll face their exams, their finals, and the best will enter the Babylonian civil service. And as part of that, he thought, I'm going to feed them from the king's table. Now, of course, Babylonian culture was not did not worship God. They worshipped Babylonian gods. And the food from the king's table had been offered up in sacrifice to these gods. And chapter 1 tells us that Daniel 1 had resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, but asked the chief official for permission to eat other food so as not to defile himself. The story goes on with Daniel's proposal to the chief steward. For 10 days, Daniel and his friends would eat only vegetables and drink water, and at the end of the test, the chief steward would judge the results for himself and treat them accordingly. Now Daniel, I suppose, could have tried to put his foot down and denounced the king's food and raised a huge ruckus. Instead, he looked at what the chief steward was trying to accomplish, to feed the civil servants in a nutritious way that was the best for them, and he proposed an alternative that met both the chief steward's goals, that is, feeding the students, and didn't defile his own, he didn't defile himself in doing so. He set a reasonable timeline for the test. He let the result of the experiment speak for itself. Now, as Christians, we're not bound by the same kosher laws that Daniel was bound by, but we can face situations in which we may be asked to do something in our workplace or participate in some activity that's contrary to our faith. And we have, but in doing so, I think we can take a lesson from Daniel and try to look at what it is the employer is trying to do and consider why they're asking it. Now, here's an example I can give. I have learning goals every year in my job. And every year, come April, I have to go on the computer screen and find a few things. And this year, the mandatory training goal is to participate in diversity awareness. I'm not sure what that means, but I'm sure I will find out. And over the past couple of years, we've had some diversity events, including, for example, visits to a Buddhist temple. I wouldn't go to a Buddhist temple. I wouldn't go there as a place of worship because I worship God. I don't recognize Buddha or the Buddhist religion as anything. It's just, it's man's way to try and get to God, and it's wholly unsuccessful. So something like that I would not participate in. But I could, for example, and I have done this many times, much to my colleagues' delight, propose dinner at an Indian restaurant and trying different parts of Indian culture through food. And I know some of us have gone there too. You betcha. So I get a little bit of, you know, diversity from the Canadian culture of pea meal, bacon, and eggs for breakfast. Instead, I'll have some chicken curry and the papadum. I've learned a little something about culture, and I haven't compromised my goals, other than not having seconds. Sorry. I love a good papadum. And I've met my employer's goals in a way that we don't have to conflict with each other. So I think that's one lesson we can take. If we're asked to do something, we have to look at what the boss is trying to do and how it fits with our goals, our responsibilities as Christians. If there's a way to peaceably coexist between that without compromising ourselves, we should look for it and pray about it, and then let the results speak for themselves. Going on to Daniel chapter 2, we get to meet the angry boss. If you'll recall, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream, and he called in all the wise men of Babylon, including Daniel and his friends, and he said, "I need you to interpret this dream and tell me what it means." And their response was, "Okay, king, you tell us the dream and we'll tell you what the dream means." He said, I don't remember the dream. You have to tell me what I dreamed and then interpret it." That's a tall order. And the rest of the astrologers sort of scratched their heads and said, "Well, sure, we'll be glad to interpret as soon as you tell us what the dream is." No, I don't remember the dream. You have to tell me what the dream was and then interpret it." "Well, no one can do that." "Okay, I'm going to kill you all." That's a tough performance review. So here's how Daniel dealt with it. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Now, it's unlikely that any of our employers will ever ask us to interpret dreams. However, I have seen those things they call mission statements and strategic planning goals. And sometimes it definitely feels like you're trying to interpret a dream and you're not even sure what the dream was to begin with. But what if we're faced with a situation where something bad is happening to us at work, impossible goals, and the outcome is something bad for us? We're not going to be executed, but perhaps our employment will be terminated. Or as the words are sometimes used in our culture, layoffs, downsizing, or a negative growth quarter. In Luke 12, Jesus told his disciples not to worry about the necessities of life. Here's what he said, and I think this is probably one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And don't set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows you need them. Seek his kingdom first, and all these things will be given to you as well. I suggest that those words are just as applicable to us today as they were 2,000 years ago when Jesus told them to his disciples. So when the boss is asking for what seems to be impossible, when your job is on the line, potentially, think about Daniel's example. He started by speaking with wisdom and with tact. Inform yourself of the problem. If you can ask your boss for time to consider the problem and seek an alternative solution, do so. I can do it on a certain level to my immediate supervisor, but in my job, the people are so many pay grades above me, I'll never even see them, much less meet them or have a chance to talk to them. But then go pray about it. Now here's something that I found ironic as a kid. When I was a child, when I was younger, and even a teenager, I had no problem. I became a Christian when I was a little boy, when I was 8 years old, raised in a good Brethren Assembly, Turner Road Chapel. I think Stan King spoke there once back in the 70s on a Eastern Canadian tour. I'm sorry, I don't remember Stan, but I was probably in Sunday school at the time. But I used to think of God as this white-haired, white-bearded, regal-looking man, kind of like Charlton Heston in, you know, the Ten Commandments. And I knew that I could pray to God about things like, you know, old-school stuff, like moral problems, health, you know, things like that. And here's the ironic part that I find ironic in my age now. It didn't really make a whole lot of sense to me to talk to God about things on a more practical level. Like if my car was broken down on the side of the highway, it really didn't make a lot of sense to me at the time to pray to God about it, because, like, what's God know about cars? Like, there were no cars around in Jesus' day, right? Or if I'm in school and I'm trying to figure out, you know, a chemistry problem or write a line of computer code, well, I mean, yeah, I can talk to God about, you know, keeping me healthy and strong, but how do I figure out, like, the calculus, or that's like, that came after God, right? And then I thought, God must be really chuckling about this. He must be just up in heaven, shaking his head and laughing at, you know, what kind of an idiot did he create in me? And here's the question. John 1:3 is probably one of the most remarkable verses when you stretch it out. God is eternal, all-knowing, and wise. John 1:3 tells us that through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So I started thinking about it this way. Who do you think has a better wrist shot, Wayne Gretzky or God? And I mean that in a respectful way. Does God know anything about hockey? Does anyone think God knows about hockey? Yeah. So if you're a hockey player, do you think you could pray to God to make you a better hockey player as his servant in his will? But can you ask God to make you a better hockey player? Who knows more about computers, Bill Gates or God? All in favor of Bill Gates? All in favor of God? Who knows more about cooking, Emeril Lagasse or God? Emeril's never made man and pheasant, that's for sure. Now, who knows more about principles of business organization, Warren Buffett or God? I think I've made the point. We can ask God about anything that we're doing in our lives, whether I'm at my job, and yes, I'm sorry, I have to admit it, I'm a tax collector. But Jesus didn't bust the tax collector's chops. He told them to be honest. And even Paul had no problems with Zenas, the lawyer, at the end of the book of Titus. So I'm feeling rather comfortable about that. But there's, I mean, we all have different jobs that we do. It really doesn't matter. Look at the full spectrum of employment. Whatever it is we do, we can ask God to help us be a better person in our job. I can ask God for help to be a better lawyer. My brother can ask God to help him be a better electrician. My sister can ask God to help her be a better therapist. My dad worked in the factory. He could ask God to help him there. George, you were an accountant, right? God, you could ask God to help you be a better accountant. It really doesn't matter what we do. Doctors, nurses, anything we do, we can approach God and say, help me do my job better for your glory. Not for my own, for his glory. And sometimes the answer to that prayer for help in trying to resolve the impossible problem at work, sometimes God will say, no, I'm not gonna, this is not my will. And sometimes the layoffs will come and we'll lose our job and may be unemployed for a while and things may get tough. But we still have the same promise as John led in our singing. He will never leave us or forsake us. He knows we need shelter over our heads. He knows we need food. He knows we need to feed our kids. And maybe Christians are not guaranteed a simple and easy life on this planet. But we do have his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, regardless of what happens. It might be tough times, but those are simply times to draw closer to him, to rely more on his promise, to rely more on his grace in our lives. You have to remember, I mean, go back to just that one little verse, the famous verse, John 3:16. The God of the universe that loved you so much to send his son to die for you loves you enough to stay with you through even the tough times. I mean, if he sent his son to die, do you think something like a layoff is going to be too much of a challenge for him to deal with? He'll get you through anything and everything, and I can attest to that because I've been there. Let's go on in Daniel. The third problem arises in two separate incidents, one with Daniel later on, and one earlier on with his three friends. After learning that in this vision in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar was the great head of gold on this great statue, Nebuchadnezzar got his ego got inflated. So he built a 90-foot statue of gold and commanded everyone in Babylon to worship it on pain of death. If you didn't worship the statue, you were put to death. Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, refused to worship the statue. Some of the Babylonian astrologers, the other wise men, the guys that these fellows worked with, ratted them out to the king. And in response to the king's questions, they replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up. In his fury, Nebuchadnezzar had the furnace stoked 7 times hotter and had the 3 men thrown in. The soldiers who threw them in were killed by the heat of the furnace. Yet these 3 men survived without even a singed hair or even the smell of smoke on their clothes. A similar situation is recorded in Daniel chapter 6, when both Daniel and King Darius were set up by the other astrologers, and Daniel ended up spending the night in a lion's den. We may not be required to worship idols made of gold or worship the king on pain of death, but some of us may be asked to do something that is simply contrary to our lives as Christians. because someone else is worshiping a false god, sometimes known as Mula, Doremi, the great green monster. Maybe just fudge a report a little bit. Maybe exaggerate a situation. The situation is far more dire than you think it is, or play it down. Lose a file. Give a customer the bum's rush. Skimp on materials or ingredients. Pad a bill just a little bit. We need the money. Just look the other way. Perhaps lie. It's not really a lie. It's just a fib. A little white lie. Get your story straight with the other guys. You know, so when they come asking about it, we're all telling the same story. Our colleagues may wonder what we're doing, and they may rat us out to the management because we're not a team player. Let me ask you this. How different do you think our economy would be right now if one honest man or woman had stood up at Briex, at Enron, or at Barings Bank, for example, when the scandals that crushed those companies were in their infancies? What if someone at Briex had said, no, these core samples, there's no gold in here? And thousands of people wouldn't have invested in that company, they'd still have their life savings. What if somebody at Enron had said, no, these reports are wrong, between Enron and Arthur Andersen and the other companies? What if someone had looked at Nick Leeson at Barings Bank, probably one of the oldest financial institutions that's been kicking around? His losses, his rogue trading led to over, I think it was $800 million in losses for that company, and crushed it because people look the other way. How many lives have been ruined through the inactivity, through the complacency of otherwise good men and women? What would our relationship be like, for example, with Aboriginal people, if someone at the residential schools had turned in the pederast priests and the abuse of nuns? What if someone had said, stop, this is wrong? We're here to provide an education in the spirit of love through Christ, not to abuse people. This is what God calls on us to do and be in our workplaces. He's used various analogies in the scriptures. We are the salt of the earth. We are a light on a hill. We are the yeast that enlivens the bread. Now, you don't have to stand up at work with a big crucifix around your neck and hand out tracts on your lunch hours. You just have to remember this. The person down the hall may sign your paycheck, but God is your boss. God is my boss. And sometimes that means having to say no, no matter the cost. Daniel and his friends were thrown into a lion's den in a fiery furnace. They literally put their lives on the line for their faith. The question is, am I prepared to put my life on the line? My job? Am I prepared to put my pension on the line? Am I prepared to lose my apartment, my house, my car, my savings? Am I prepared to risk my children, if I had any? I know I don't, so I can't speak to that, but I know many of you do. If all of a sudden taking a stand means your kids aren't going to be going to university because you can't afford to send them there, or the bank is going to foreclose because you can't make the mortgage payments. And sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where perhaps we've gone down the road ourselves first before we realize the mistakes we've made. And not only I might lose my job, I might go bankrupt, I might go to jail. My duty as a Christian is still to come forward and to face the consequences of my actions. The reason Paul gives for Christian slaves, that is Christian employees, to try to please our employers, to not talk back to them, to not steal from them, to show that we can be fully trusted, is so that in every way, through our lives, we will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. In the current age, That is from the time of Jesus' birth to the time of his return as ruler of this earth. We talked about that in our passage on Revelation. God has chosen us to be his ambassadors. Now I think it's fully within God's power that God could have decided that Jesus would walk the earth for 21 centuries, that he himself would stick around for 2100 years preaching as he did in the first century 2100 years ago. But as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. He has chosen us, foolish, weak, fallible men and women, to be his people. Companies use celebrities to advertise their products. God uses us to advertise him. Nike pays Michael Jordan millions of dollars to endorse their basketball shoes. Pepsi pays Cindy Crawford millions to endorse their soft drink. Now, the psychology behind that is that if I wear Air Jordans, I can dunk like Michael Jordan for the low, low price of $250. And if you drink Pepsi, yes, you will be as beautiful as Cindy Crawford. It's a magic elixir. Now, how a celebrity behaves on and off the field, on and off the screen, on and off the gridiron, the world judges that and reacts accordingly. Who is the big star for Nike? Anybody? Bingo. Tiger Woods arrives on the scene and Nike makes $1 million. Nike used to make golf balls, even before Tiger arrived on the scene. They didn't really sell. Titleist is still the number one golf ball. But as soon as Tiger Woods shows up and has that little swoop golf ball, sales rocketed. Because if you buy Nike golf balls, you can golf like Tiger Woods. As if. But what happened a few months ago? Tiger Woods, his infidelity, his adulterous relationship, his cheating on his wife was revealed. And Nike took it right between the eyes. Their sales plummeted. The world points to Christian failures and judges Christians sometimes accordingly. My dad trots out Oral Roberts' famous, "I need to raise a few million dollars or God's going to call me home." He trots that out every time I try to raise the scripture with him. Because that's the example. That man held himself out as a Christian and set out to fleece the followers, fleece Christians. That's what people think often about Christians. You look to other famous celebrity Christians, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. That's not the example God has given us to follow. And unfortunately, the world sees that front and center. Now, in the workplace, our coworkers see more of us than probably anyone else in our lives. My colleagues see me for 10 or 11 hours a day, 50, 60 hours a week, year in, year out. They see me when I show up for work in the morning. They see me when I'm under stress. They see me when I'm happy. They see how I deal with pressure and with success. If I'm a hot-tempered so-and-so that nobody wants to work with, what are my chances of convincing of anyone of the grace of God and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If I'm gossiping at the water cooler, if I'm hanging out just telling dirty jokes with the rest of the guys, if I'm hitting on the women at the office, what does that say about me? What kind of light am I shining on God through my testimony? How am I distinguishable from unbelievers? Now there are only, I put this to you, that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are Christians and there are potential Christians. And every one of us was in the potential Christian school once upon a time. It doesn't matter how you subdivide that potential Christian group, whether it's Muslims or Buddhists or atheists or agnostics or even Democrats. There's Christians and there's potential Christians. But when we, who are all potential Christians, actually put our faith in the Lord, He changed us. But He didn't change us on the outside. He didn't turn us purple. He didn't suddenly make us glow. And I can't see the back of my head, but I don't think I've got a big halo floating around behind me. And I can't see any behind you either. He changed us on the inside. The change is in our souls. That's what born again means. It's through my life, the expression of the inward change in my soul expressed outward through my actions, through my conduct, that I demonstrate that change. This is what this portion of Paul's letter to Titus is about. He opened this chapter by directing Titus, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." And he gives the five examples: older men, older women, younger women, slaves, now employees. In his letter to the Ephesians and Colossians, he doesn't mention it in his letter to Titus. Paul also cautions masters to treat their slaves with love, providing them what is right and fair, knowing he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So this covers the gamut. You're either an older man, an older woman, a younger man or a younger woman, an employee or an employer. You fall somewhere into that group. But the sound doctrine, the teaching about God, we are all entrusted to conduct our lives in a way that makes His message of salvation attractive. And as Paul goes on to say, God's grace not only saves us from sin, it's not just a get out of hell ticket, it's an empowerment for the rest of our lives. It gives us the power to change on the inside and live those lives if we choose to, and express that salvation in our daily lives with our co-workers, with the entirety of the world. As Paul wrote in verse 12, it, that is God's grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. To say no to worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Self-controlled points inward. To control myself in accordance with God's will. Paul had already referred to the importance of this earlier in the chapter when he referred to it as a characteristic of an elder, characteristic of an older man, a younger man, and younger women. Uprightness points to our relationships between each other, to live an upright life. Those who are around me, looking at my life, can see that I live an upright life. Godly is my relationship with God, to be living a life that is pleasing in His sight. And those are our marching orders from God. Whether we were younger men, younger women, older women, employees or employers, we are enjoined, we are instructed to live lives that are pleasing to God as His ambassadors while we wait for the return of our Lord. I'd like to close in prayer. And then we'll be, after I pray, we'll be singing a chorus from the chorus book. It'll be number 262 in the hymnal, Dare to be a Daniel, 262 in the chorus books. But first I'll close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, whose sacrificial death not only gives us the means to be forgiven of our sins against you, but gives us the means to live according to your will. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who binds us and seals us, who guides us in all truth and strengthens us as we struggle with both our inherent natures and the temptations of the world. We pray, Father, that we may live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives that are pleasing to you, that reflect your righteousness and your love, that make your gift of your Son attractive to a desperate and aching world. Amen.